Father, as we gather tonight again for a period of study, as we look at this chapter in the confession on oaths and vows, we want to be conscious that this most certainly has something to say to all of us in some form or capacity. And we ask for your blessing. We need the power and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all that we do, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit we might be drawn again to worship you and adore you, and to be challenged and motivated, and that our hearts would be filled with a sense of your glory. And hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is chapter 22 of the Confession, and it's a chapter about oaths and vows. And we may wonder if the Confession was being written today, for example, would we have a chapter entirely devoted to oaths and vows? And there is a sense in which this confession of faith, and it's the confession that we subscribe here in this church as a denomination, and office bearers and ministers subscribe this confession, and in my capacity as a minister, I have sworn a vow of my adherence to the confession in the presbytery, and I do so annually as a professor at seminary. And what does that mean? Well, let's dive in. There's a sense in which a number of things in the confession is occasional. And by occasional, I mean it has a very definite occasion in which it was written, and in this case, the 17th century. And in the 17th century, in the 1640s, and in part due to the clash of the Reformed faith with Roman Catholics, for whom vows and oaths had a particular meaning, and one thinks, for example, of the vow of celibacy among the clergy in medieval Catholicism, and how the Reformation broke away from that. So the issue of vows and the keeping of vows was a talking point in the 16th and 17th centuries. And then you have particular aspects of Puritanism, for want of a better term, in a broad sense. Folk like Quakers, for example, and others in the 17th century who had particular pronounced views about the unlawfulness of oaths and vows, and refused, for example, to swear an oath in a court of law, for example, and thought that that was a violation of something in Scripture. So that issue was a talking point in the 1640s, and that explains in part why there's an entire chapter devoted to oaths and vows. So it begins, a lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Now, where does this chapter fall in the confession? It falls as number 22, which means you don't get any prizes, but it falls after 21. Immediately after 21, and what is chapter 21 about? And it's about worship. So there's a segue, there's a connection here between the first section of chapter 22 and the previous chapter on worship, because what it's saying is one of the elements of worship that is in accord with the regulative principle, as we were thinking last week, is vows. And just think of a worship service, and there are vows. There are baptismal vows, for example, that parents make, and in the congregation here, the entire congregation makes a vow. It's a solemn vow. It makes it before the Lord. Now, what's the difference between an oath and a vow? And basically, the difference is that an oath is something that is solemnly sworn to men, calling upon God as witness, and a vow is something that is sworn directly to the Lord. So at a baptism, the parents are making a vow, but they're not making it to the congregation. They're making that vow to the Lord. The congregation is a witness to it. But the oath is the opposite of that. The oath is something that is sworn before men, as in a courtroom. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And sometimes you put your hand on a Bible and raise your right hand, or is it your left hand? I can't remember. Whichever it is. So oath is before men in the presence of God, and a vow is to God in the presence of men and women. Well, one thinks of marriage vows. One thinks of ordination vows at the ordination of elders and deacons. One thinks of the covenant renewal service we have at the beginning of the year. And we do it in the form of a vow. We're promising to God to be faithful to him in covenantal obedience. So let's think about this for a minute, and let's go to James 5 and verse 12. And James says, but above all, well, let me stop there. Above all. Now, this is James. This is James, the author of the Epistle of James, whom the early church tells us is the Lord's brother or half-brother. That James. There are lots of Jameses in the New Testament, but the letter itself doesn't especially say that it's that James, but the early church tells us that it was that James. So let's assume that that's correct. And James knew Jesus a whole lot longer than Peter or John or Andrew. As far as we know, most of the disciples only knew Jesus for 3 years. But James had known him all his life. He grew up with him. Knew him as a teenager, knew him as a young adult, knew him when he was 21. So when James says, above all, your ears sort of pick up a little, and you think, oh, James is saying, I know what's really important here, because this is what Jesus thinks is really important. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Okay. Now, some people read that. Anabaptists, for example, Quakers. Others in the 17th century. And some people read that and say it's wrong to make any sort of vow. It's wrong to make any sort of oath. We shouldn't swear at all. Now, most people read the word swear and they just think bad words. Right? It's not that kind of swearing. It's swearing an oath. So is James saying in James 5, verse 12, that we shouldn't say vows and oaths at all? No. Because there are examples of vows and oaths in the Bible. And in the New Testament, for that matter. Paul, in Romans 11, the first few verses, is making a vow. What James is concerned about is truthfulness. It's like the plumber. Is there a plumber in here? Okay, I can use a plumber. You know, and a plumber says, you call a plumber if you can find one. You think of a number, he's going to double it, triple it, and he's going to come round to fix your leaking pipe, faucet, whatever, that's in the bedroom, and it's going to drip down into the ceiling, and it's just going to make a mess. And you're saying, can you come right now? Yes, I'll be there. I'll be there within the hour. 4 hours go by, 5 hours, 6 hours. It gets dark. You call him up. Oh, something else came along, and this was going to pay more. Well, that plumber's yes means yes, unless something more profitable comes along. His yes is not yes. I beg forgiveness to all plumbers. It was only an illustration. James is concerned about truthfulness. So be a man of your word. Be a woman of your word. Be somebody who can be trusted. Jesus talks about oaths and vows in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 and verses 33 to 37. And he gives a narrow range of legitimate oaths and vows, and he gives a wide range of what we might call illegitimate oaths and vows. Why do we have oaths and vows? Why are they necessary at all? Because we are liars. I mean, that's the blunt answer. Because we're liars. You wouldn't need oaths and vows if there was no sin. I mean, if you were trustworthy, if you did keep your word, you kept your promise, you kept your bond, if you were faithful, you wouldn't need oaths or vows. I don't think there are going to be oaths and vows in heaven. It comes in as a result of Genesis 3. What did the father of lies, as Jesus calls him, what did the serpent say? Has God said? Suggesting that God hadn't told the truth. You remember the opening words of a wedding? Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the presence of God and this company. And so on, to join together in holy matrimony this man and this woman. In the presence of God. Why is it saying that? Why did the old liturgy say that? Because a vow was about to be made. Words of promise and commitment were about to be made, are about to be made in the presence of God and to God. Remember the organization Promise Keepers, when it was in its heyday 20 years ago. And maybe some of you went to one of those events, and there were upwards of 70, 80, 90,000 at some of those gatherings. Promise keepers. It's an extension of the third commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain. It's about a commitment. It's about idolatry, but it's also about a commitment to truth. Don't you dare take the Lord's name in vain and not keep your promise. So the first section is saying that oaths are a part of worship. They're one of the elements of worship. Two, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. And the confession is thinking of perhaps the context in the Gospels where some are swearing by heaven and others by earth, and as though a lesser commitment, a lesser thing than God, got them sort of off the hook a little. Right? There was a get-out clause, in other words. And again, it's about honesty and it's about truthfulness. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Dreadful. I doubt that we use the word in the way that it's being used here much in common speech. If we say something is dreadful, we mean it's bad. How was the movie? It was dreadful. How was the book? It was dreadful. How was the concert? You know, how was your vacation? Oh, it was dreadful. That's an entirely different connotation. It's the dread here is the sense of reverence and awe. It's an old word. That the name of God ought to bring a holy fear and sense of dread. We were thinking on Sunday morning, weren't we, in Psalm 29 about the connection between glory and holiness, and I said on Sunday morning that holiness is that which distinguishes God. It's a word of separation, and God is holy, meaning he is the creator, not the creation. He is in a category all by himself, and glory is that holiness of God put on display. And I mentioned that the Hebrew word for glory and actually the Greek word for glory, kabod and doxa, both have the connotation of something heavy, something weighty. And David Wells wrote a quadrilogy. I mean, he wrote four books at the end of the 20th century, critiquing the decline in American culture, particularly in evangelicalism and in the church. And he coined a phrase which has become a fairly commonly used term now, the weightlessness of God in evangelical culture. That God has lost weight. That God has become thin and gaunt and scrawny in the evangelical church, in comparison to a bygone day when God had a weight to him and a significance to him. Well, therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. And that's probably a direct reference to the Quakers and others in the 1640s who were refusing to swear an oath of truthfulness in a court of law. And such, I think, still, of course, exist today. And this is saying, no, it's perfectly right for a Christian and a believer to swear an oath in the presence of a court of law. Section 3, whosoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. One thinks of Ecclesiastes 5, a verse that we considered earlier in the year. Better not to make a vow than to vow and not pay. Consider the solemnity of it, and consider your ability to keep this promise. So somebody comes up to you, as has happened to me many, many times, and they say, and sometimes it's in a trivial, jokey sort of way, but sometimes it's actually in a very solemn way. I'll tell you something if you promise not to tell anybody else. Right? Whenever somebody says that, I say, I can't make such a promise. Right? I cannot make such a promise. If you're about to tell me that you've violated the law, I can't keep it a promise. If you're about to tell me that you've violated a child, the first thing I'm going to do is call the police, because that's the law. Before I tell Chad Barrett or David Lawton or anyone, the first thing I do is call the police, because that's the law. So I can't make that promise. Sports athletes. You know, they sign a contract. And they have a good year. So at the end of the year, they want to renegotiate the contract. No, you made a promise. You signed an oath. You made a commitment. You signed a legal document. What if you play badly? Do you want to renegotiate and drop the terms? Well, here's the one, isn't it? In Judges 11. The story of Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah as he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And you'll remember the story. Now there's a difference of opinion. Even among some of my best friends, there's a difference of opinion here as to the interpretation of this passage, and this is in print. David Murray, for example, and Joel Beakey from Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary take the view that Jephthah did not sacrifice their daughter. What is intended here is to give their that Jephthah would give his daughter to a perpetual life of virginity. We need not go into all the details now. But I just want to make you aware that there is a difference of opinion, and I don't accept that interpretation. I think that the interpretation is the natural interpretation is that Jephthah made this incredibly stupid vow and felt obligated to keep it and sacrificed his daughter. That has been the traditional interpretation of this passage. And if that is the correct interpretation, what do we do with it? Well, let's drop it down several degrees from there, shall we? And what if when you're 17 and you're saved and you're overwhelmed with the grace of God and your emotions are at sort of fever pitch, as mine were when I got saved at 18. And I've told you many times the story about somebody telling me to get rid of all my grandfather's records and so on. And if that's what God wanted, then that's what you did. But I've had friends who made commitments to be single because they reasoned or were reasoned into the point of view that you'd be more useful and for the kingdom, and you could go anywhere without hindrance if you remain single, and you make a vow to be single. Should you keep that vow? You're 32 and you meet this person and fall madly in love, and what do you do? Because you made a vow. John Stott, he's very important to me. He's the human means instrument in my salvation. It was one of the greatest moments of my life to meet him and to talk to him. And he was very English. And let's have coffee. And we sat down and we talked. And godliness oozed from every pore of his body. When you were in his presence, you felt you were in the presence of something that was absolutely transparent. There were no back doors for this man. He was what you saw. And he made a vow. As a young man, he made a vow to be single. And I've told this story before. And I knew his secretary, his assistant, his executive assistant. And when you read the biography of John Stott, there are pictures, lots of pictures in there, and in every single picture, a group picture, she's there because she was with him wherever he went. That relationship was as pure as the driven snow. Right? There is nothing. Even in a Me Too culture, there is nothing untoward about that relationship. But I knew that woman. She would come to Belfast every summer for a month, and she worshipped with us. And for 16 years, Rosemary and I were invited to dinner with her and someone else, another woman, with whom she stayed. And I picked up enough to know that John Stott and this woman, I think, had a very deep affection for one another. But he had made a vow. And I'm absolutely and totally convinced that that relationship was absolutely pure. Totally so. William Still, some of you know William Still, Presbyterian in Gilcomston, south in Scotland, a well-known preacher of great renown. I heard him preach in 1975, 4, I think, on the Song of Solomon, a series of messages on the Song of Solomon. He was a bachelor. And he took the view that the Song of Solomon was really about Jesus. So it was heavily interpreted in terms of Jesus. And I remember sitting next to another preacher, who I won't name, and he said, only a bachelor would interpret it this way. He remained a bachelor all his life because he had made a vow. Now, when somebody comes to me, and it has happened on a few occasions, what do I say? And it's not an easy answer, because it is better to break that vow than to make a vow that you cannot keep. John Stott and William Still kept their vow because they believed that by the power of the Spirit they could keep it. At great pain, I'm sure, and at great cost, but that's the decision they made. But what if someone says, I'm not going to be able to keep this vow? It is totally going to break me. Then I think that you need to release them from the guilt of that and say the fault lay in making the vow in the first place. And better to break it than better to see that the guilt lay in the vow that you made initially. It's not a cookie cutter answer to a question. It will depend on a number of factors of that person. Now, at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, for example, made a vow of celibacy as a priest. But the Reformation decided that the reformers needed to marry. That vow needed to be broken for a whole variety of reasons, not least because the vow was wrong in the first place. It was a medieval view that there was something sinful about sex in itself, which is what led to celibacy becoming a sacrament in the church, one of the seven sacraments of the church. There's a marvelous section, and we won't go into it tonight, but there's a marvelous section of how they tried to get a wife for John Calvin. They advertised in the various towns and neighborhoods. Some of them he refused to open the door to. Both Luther and Calvin had very, very, very happy marriages. Calvin was heartbroken when his wife died shortly after giving birth to their son, who died at childbirth. Section 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. So you make a promise, say to pay, you take a loan and you make a promise to pay, but you get out of it because the person you made the promise to was an infidel, is a heretic. But you can't make those sort of equivocations. It's about truthfulness, it's about honesty. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. Wouldn't it be interesting if we prosecuted oaths and vows with the same fervor that often takes place in civil law? It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received or for obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. And then section 7, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his power, and for the performance whereof he has no promise of ability from God. In which respects, popish monastical vows, or perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. And you're back in the 1640s. So there's a measure here of a sense in which things are being said many times. There's a return almost to the same theme, which I think is to be explained in terms of the fact that this really was a big issue in the 1640s. It applies to marriage vows, solemn words that are made in the presence of God and to God, witnessed to by a company of people. And we ought to consider the weightiness of them. Well, we're going to segue to